Well, thank you for the very kind invitation, both for before I come to speak today, but also for the invitation to be here. It's a privilege always to share from God's Word, and it's a special privilege to talk about something so important as our topic for this afternoon. If you have a Bible, take your Bible and turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 and following. What I want to do in a moment is I'm going to read this text to you, and then I want to pray once again and ask the Spirit to come with power and help me speak with absolute clarity on this issue. And then I want to seek to answer the question, why teach children, or if you're a parent, why teach your kids about gospel conversations regarding race, racism, and ethnic difference and reconciliation? My goal is, and I don't always meet my goals, but my goal is to talk for about maybe 40 to 45 minutes and then let you ask me some questions. So please feel free as I'm talking to take notes, to raise objections if you want. I want you to push back against me. I want you to ask questions of me. My primary goal is to make sure that this conversation is profitable and fruitful. And I want to ground the majority of what I say in biblical theology, all right? So I'm not going to talk about principles of how to teach your kids, these issues. You can ask me those kinds of questions if you want. But I'm going straight, well, not straight, but eventually we'll get to the text. And we'll walk through biblical material. And I'm seeking to make an argument from a biblical theological perspective as to why you as parents, or you as those who teach children, why you should teach your kids that you teach or that you parent biblical theological conversations about the race issue. Does that make sense? So here we go. Let me read Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Let me go ahead and read down to verse 21 just to get some context here. This is one of many passages we'll think about. Hear the word of God. Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. Now notice, for the first time in these verses thus far, Paul uses an ethnic category. The word Gentile is an ethnic category. Let me just say something very quickly before we read the rest of the passage. When we think about the categories of race and the category of Gentile, these are two entirely different conversations, all right? Race is something uniquely related to the modern American experience. That doesn't mean that racial reasoning did not exist in the ancient world, but that does mean what Paul means by Gentile is not what we mean by race. Does that make sense? What Paul means by Gentile is more like what we mean by ethnicity. So as I read this passage, have this in your thinking, that Paul is thinking about ethnic difference here. Now, the modern problem of race, I would argue, and I will argue in a moment, is related to this conversation that he's having here by way of application. But there's not a direct one-to-one correlation between ethnic identity or Gentile identity and modern racial identity. Does that make sense? Now, I'm a professor, so I want you to talk back to me. Yes or no? Does it make sense?
Yes.
So again, before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, hear this carefully, they're everyone who is not Jewish. Red or yellow, black and white, they're all Gentiles in God's sight, unless they are Jewish. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews, notice that ethnic category, Jew, Gentile, these are ethnic categories. He's talking about ethnic difference. Peter, a Jewish Christian, is eating with non-Jewish Christians before some from James came, though some from James were likely Jewish Christians. But when they came, Peter shrank back. And Paul says, he separated from the Gentiles because he feared the circumcision party. So that, verse 13, notice what happens because of his behavior. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews, I would argue Jewish Christians. These aren't non-Christian Jews. These are Jewish Christians. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with Peter. So that even Barnabas, that great encourager, Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Now, let me go ahead and ask this question. Is this a gospel issue? That Peter stopped eating with Gentile Christians? Is this a gospel issue that Peter played up his Jewish identity card and played down his Christian Jewish identity card? Is this a gospel issue that Peter led other Jewish Christians into hypocrisy? Is this a gospel issue? Well, if you listen to a lot of voices out there, they would say no. But if you listen to Paul, he will say emphatically yes. Watch verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Did you hear that? I'm not making this up. What was not in step with the truth of the gospel? Peter's ethnocentric behavior that moved him to withdraw from table fellowship with Gentiles. And by the way, this just isn't Peter simply refusing to eat pork chops here. This is Peter choosing not to have social community fellowship with Gentile Christians because they were not Jewish. Because he was afraid. So Paul says, verse 14, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, before all Jewish Christians and before all Gentile Christians, you see, if Paul does not act, his gospel ministry is over in Antioch. You know why? Because God, Galatians 1:15, revealed his son in Paul that he might preach the gospel as good news amongst the Gentiles. And Peter is preaching his ethnic identity as the good news amongst the Gentiles by virtue of refusing to share table fellowship with them. Because some Jewish folk come down from James to Antioch and tell him something that makes him afraid. And then Paul says this. I said to Cephas, if you are a Jew and you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews, verse 15, by birth, Peter, and we're not Gentile sinners. And we'll stop at verse 16 and pray. Yet we know that a person is not, and hear this carefully, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Notice what Paul's just done. Y'all still with me? I want y'all's faces in the text, all right? He has just connected justification by faith with an ethnic problem. The Christian community problem. He's not defining justification by faith as an ethnic problem. He's saying the solution to the problem is justification by faith. And the reason why Paul would say to Peter, it is wrong for you, Peter, to do what you're doing is because Gentiles cannot become Jews, you see. And both groups are saved the same way. Not by their Jewish identity. Let me be more practical. Not by their American identity. Not by their political identity. Not by their racial identity. not by their ethnic identity, not by their citizenship, not based on for whom you vote, not based on your political party, but by faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And I'm going to argue that the rest of this talk after we pray, you need to be teaching your kids that as a point of Christian discipleship. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would come here right now by the power of your Holy Spirit and awaken our hearts to the truth of your word. We pray that you would comfort us where we are weak and make us uncomfortable where we think we are strong. We pray that you would convict us for where we have sinned on these issues and encourage us in areas in which we're doing well on these issues. And above all, Father, we pray that Jesus Christ, your Son, would be exalted and that we would burn with a passion to see every tongue and tribe and people and nation be redeemed by the blood of the Jewish Messiah that bleeds red for every race and ethnicity of man and woman scattered throughout the world. May you use this moment to help us believe that and to help us teach our kids and children that in the next generation. Father, give those who have ears to hear the ability to respond with faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we go. So this is going to be more like a lecture, all right, with a little bit of preaching mixed in as we go. To remind you, my title is, Why Teach Your Kids or Children the Gospel and How the Gospel Impacts Anti-Racism and Ethnic Difference. Let me start with a series of stories. My son and I, after the 2016 presidential election, heard these words on the television. Build the wall, and followed by white power. Build the wall, and again white power. Build the wall, and again white power. These statements absolutely terrified my 8-year-old son, who is both African American and Latino. My wife is from Costa Rica. On another occasion, my son overheard a kid at his very expensive private Christian school say that my son was stupid because he has brown skin. As a Christian father, I must diligently work more times than I would like to assure my son that God loves his brown skin. And that his brown skin is beautiful. Not to minimize other shades of skin. No, that's not my point. But it is to emphasize to him in his moment of weakness, when his skin color is perceived as being a threat, that his brown skin is beautiful. He and I often labor together. He's now 10, but he and I often have labored together to think in a Christian way about race and ethnic difference. Again, let me clarify some categories here because it's very important in the conversation. When we think about the category of ethnicity, that usually refers to issues related to customs or values or traditions. It doesn't carry with it a biological, generally speaking, or what we can say an ontological definition. Whereas, or for example, so you can have two people who share the same skin shade who are from different ethnicities. Does that make sense? You have, for example, someone who could be Black Caribbean or African American. They might have the same color of skin, but they share different ethnicities, different customs, different values. The word race, however, and you need to understand this. I don't want to presume that you don't, but I'm assuming some folks might not. The word race is, in the American experience, is attached to this idea, false idea, of biological inferiority And it was created, the word race, that is, for the purpose of establishing a racial hierarchy of the idea of whiteness over these so-called heathen who were enslaved Africans, whom those who created the category of race believed did not have souls. So when you look at the history of our country, this word race and this idea of whiteness as an idea, I'm not talking about skin color, I'm talking about as an idea, these two categories operate in their inception as words to prioritize one group of people over another group of people based on the perception of biological inferiority. Does that make sense at all? That's not what we're talking about when we talk about ethnicity. So when I say race and ethnicity, I'm talking about two different kinds of identities. One rooted in a biological fiction, namely race, but a social fact. And the other rooted in more in traditions and customs, you see, which is ethnicity. Let me clarify what I just said about biological fiction and social fact. Race is not real. Racism is real. There's no black gene or white gene. You know that, right? There's a human race that the Bible sets forth. But human beings created, in our context, roughly in the 1600s in colonial Virginia, this idea of race and whiteness as fictions rooted in a biological lie and based on perceptions that were not real. So I often, as a Christian father, must have many discussions with my son, and this is a long introduction, by the way, about race and ethnic difference. Many of these discussions about race have prompted my son, or have been prompted by my son, as he has been grieved because of what he has experienced as subtle or overt racism. And as we work through these issues together and the pain together as father and son, we have called upon the Lord together, asking for him with tears to help us understand what it means to be created in the image of God. These experiences with my son remind me that my son and all children need to hear what it means to be an image bearer. And what the gospel says about their specific ethnic identity. What the gospel says about how God has uniquely created red and yellow, black and white, all precious in his sight. Even though the category of race is a creation of human beings, God does make our skin colors different, right? And the difference that our skin colors show manifests the magnitude of God's beautiful creativity that will radiate his glory throughout the ends of the earth in the church in ways that monoethnicity, I would argue, will not. Oh yes, monoethnicity can glorify God, but when red and yellow, black and white, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, abled and disabled people are together living in community with each other, that magnifies the glory of God in a way that monoethnicity does not. But as it relates to the race conversation, I as a parent cannot avoid having the conversation with my son because we live in a racialized society, a society that has historically made decisions based on race. The race conversation happened a long time before the sex conversation with my son. We haven't had that conversation yet. He's 10 now. He asked me recently, I said to him that his mommy and I, we were trying to have another child. And I thought, uh-oh. Because he looked at me and said, well, what y'all doing? And I had to change the conversation. But the race talk is one in which we must be engaged, and particularly for those of us who parent children of color, who are in generally speaking, in the minority group, and they have to wrestle with their skin color difference. We can avoid that conversation. So as a parent of a black kid with a mixed heritage, I must spend time explaining to him his brown skin is beautiful, making sure he understands. And hear this carefully. And if I say anything that you don't understand or that is unclear, you just push back against me when I give you time for Q&A. I must make sure that he understands that white skin is not superior to black and brown and yellow skin. Now, when I teach him that, I don't say white skin is inferior. What I emphasize is that all shades of skin are part of what it means and part to be created by God. Now remember, of course, the category of race, that's a social construct, right? But before there was the category of race in our American experience, you still had different colors of skin, right? And he needs to hear what it means for him as a brown-skinned kid, with a black daddy and an Hispanic mommy. What it means for him to be treasured by God and that his skin shade is not inferior to any shade of skin. Still, by means of my introduction, we as parents must therefore learn to operate with a double consciousness. You know that phrase? The famous black intellectual W.B. Du Bois talked about the double consciousness. To be a Negro and to be a human. To be a Negro and to be an American. What does it mean to be black and an American? What does it mean to be an American? What does it mean to be brown or yellow or white and an American, or whatever your nationality might be? And how do these ethnic identities or racial identities, how do they overlap into one dark body? And added to that, how do they overlap with our Christian identity? As a Christian parent, we need to teach our kids, or kids in general, if we're not parents, about how ethnic and racial identities overlap with and should be lived out in light of our Christian identity and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Y'all still with me? All right. A quick word here just about my journey. Let me just say a quick word here by way of introduction, and then let's go to the biblical material. Number one, I think it's helpful, quite frankly, when you're having these conversations, hard conversations. This is a very uncomfortable conversation for me. I mean, honestly, when people ask me to come and talk about this stuff, I generally don't want to do it. But I have found that it's helpful when you're having this conversation to share your narrative a bit so that you can alleviate any anxiety that might be there from those who are new to the conversation. So here's a bit of my story. I was born into a black family with a racially mixed heritage. I have black and European ancestry in my veins. I'm an African-American man with a mixed heritage. My father was black. My grandfather was black. My grandmother was mixed, half black, half white. My wife's Hispanic. My son is all of the above. That was a joke. But it's true. I grew up as an African-American man in a rural environment where I encountered racism on many experiences. There, racism in this rural context in Kentucky was as natural as the air that we breathe. It was part of the normal rhythm of life. It was both overt and covert. The N-word, for example, was a common white epithet for black people in my community. And black people internalized this racist epithet and perpetuated its racism by likewise using the term against each other. As a black person, I simply did not go to certain white communities. And I still remember the ways in which certain racists so often spoke of black people, even in my presence, in dehumanizing ways. I've lived now in a city for about 20 years. Louisville is a mid-sized city, but it's a city. It's very diverse. It's a university town. And I've been fortunate to preach and teach throughout the country in many diverse contexts. But I've learned something very important. Racism is not restricted to rural Eastern Kentucky. And it's not limited to poor and uneducated people. Racism is present in highly populated and diverse urban and highly educated cities. And racism is present in Sunday school classes. It has been present historically in curriculum. It's present in our churches. It doesn't always show up in overt ways, but it sometimes shows up in socially acceptable ways. Because it's rooted in many aspects of American and Christian culture. And so as we are parenting children and discipling children, we need to talk about that. But you ask me, this is still my introduction, but you ask me, isn't the way forward with our kids and teaching the next generation, isn't the way forward to teach our kids to be colorblind? After all, Galatians 3:28 says there's no Jew, there's no Gentile, there's no slave, there's no free, there's no male, there's no female. We're all one in Christ. And after all, come on, Jarvis, you had a two-term black president. Haven't we moved beyond race? Can't we get beyond race? Can't we look beyond the color of one's skin? Can't we just simply be colorblind? Colorblind, isn't that the way forward? It's the way forward, right? Wrong. So-called colorblindness will not create reconciled community because race and racism are deeply rooted in the American conscience. When that child said to my son at school, "You're stupid because your skin is brown," I could not say to him, I could have, but I would have failed him. I could not have said to him in that moment, "Just be colorblind." I had to explain to him in a moment of severe pain that your brown skin is a beautiful part of God's creativity and you are created in God's image and this is the world in which you live. This is not the last time you're going to have someone call you stupid because your skin is brown. I would be setting him up for disaster to say to him that, "Oh, we don't see color. Nobody sees color." Yes, we do see color. Colorblindness basically says, let's look beyond race and move beyond the conversation to lead us to a more just society. But the problem with that premise is that colorblindness propels you to ignore racial injustice. Let me clarify something. I think Dr. King, when he talked about being judged by the content of character, not the color of skin, meant that one's race should not be the cause of disadvantage or advantage. I don't think he meant we should ignore racial difference. He's living in a context where he's fighting against racial difference. And even in that same speech, he acknowledges racial difference, white, right? Little black boys and little black girls, little white boys and little black girls, and together in this so-called beloved community. So as Christian parents and as those who teach kids, we need to make sure we're able to disciple our kids in gospel conversations about race, racism, ethnic difference, and Christian reconciliation. And now I want to talk about the Bible the rest of my time. Second point. So if you're keeping an outline, point one, introduction. Point two, check my clock here, make sure I'm following the time. Point two, teach your kids the gospel of Jesus Christ when you have conversations about race and ethnic difference. Let me say that again. Teach your kids about the gospel of Jesus Christ when you have conversations about race and ethnic difference. As a parent of a young child, I have observed kids love telling their parents good news. On one particular occasion, my son was having a very bad day. And then shortly thereafter, he came to me and he gave me a big bear hug with joyful sorrow on his face. And he said to me, "Daddy, I am so happy," which confused me because previously he was very sorrowful. When I asked him, "Why are you so happy?" he said, "Because I repented of my sins and asked Jesus to make me his faithful servant." And as a father, I thought, that is good news. That's what the gospel is. Be taking notes right now. We need to talk about the gospel. The gospel is an announcement. It is really good news. It is not, hear this carefully, the gospel is not a defense of the good news. The gospel is an announcement of the good news. The gospel is the announcement of what God has done for his people in Jesus Christ and for the whole cosmos. It announces that God has fulfilled all of his saving promises for all people, regardless of ethnic or racial distinction, and for the fallen creation through the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ. So here comes a lot of Bible, all right? Genesis chapters 1 and 2. God's original creation was beautiful and in perfect harmony. Genesis 1:27, the climax of his creation was humanity. God's entire creation was good. However, when the serpent entered the Garden of Eden, he deceived the woman and she deceived the man. Genesis chapter 3. Sin opened their innocent eyes. Chapter 3, verse 7. As a result, God cursed the entire creation with judgment because of sin. And yet he promises in Genesis 3, verse 15, that he would defeat the seed of the serpent by means of the seed of the woman. Sin brought God's curse of judgment and death upon the entire creation, which resulted in the shattering of humanity's relationship with God and the shattering of humanity's relationship with fellow image bearers. Adam and Eve fled from God when they sinned. Genesis 3, verse 8. That proves, I would argue, that humanity's relationship with God was broken. It was fragmented. It was devastated. And then Cain murdered his brother Abel in chapter 4 because of sin. It's no surprise to me, if you just read the narrative in a straightforward way, that after sin enters creation, the entire cosmos, not just individuals, read chapter 3 carefully, but the entire cosmos is cursed because of sin. Work is harder. Childbirth is harder. Humans' relationships with God broken, and human beings now murder each other, chapter 4. You see that alienation? Adam was, and Eve, they were the human race. And when sin entered creation, everything about God's good creation was devastated because of sin. But God promised to send the seed of the serpent, or to send the seed of the woman to destroy the seed of the serpent. But the alienation does not stop in the Old Testament. Even in the New Testament, we see that human beings are fragmented, alienated from each other. Ephesians chapter 2, Jews and Gentiles alienated from one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, Christians alienated from each other because of spiritual gifts. The very thing that should unite them together separate them, right? Philippians chapter 4, two women in the church at Philippi, they're bickering and fussing over something in the church to the point that Paul has to write a letter exhorting the church and those two women to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. The reason why there was alienation between God and man and alienation between man and man is because of sin. But the gospel says God has decided to act in history, in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, to restore the relationship between human beings and God, and to reconcile human beings to one another. The cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ are the foundation of this really good news. I'm still talking about the gospel here. If you read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, Paul says this: the foundation of the gospel is what? The cross and the resurrection of Jesus. If you take away the cross and the resurrection, you don't have repentance and forgiveness. You don't have justification by faith. You don't have reconciliation with God. If there's a dead Jesus still in that tomb who did not wake up on Sunday morning, we are all going to hell and there's no hope for us to be reconciled to God or to each other. But if there's a dead Jesus who absorbed the wrath of God at Calvary and took upon himself our sin, and if God in fact did raise him from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, then God has already begun the process of individual renewal and cosmological renewal by means of Christ and the indwelling power of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 1, 4 to chapter 6, verse 15. Jesus' death and resurrection guarantee that God has accomplished reconciliation for the world. There's so much more I could say here. Let me just say one more thought here about the gospel, and we'll talk about reconciliation for a moment. God's universal work of redemption through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus is seen on a personal level when enemies become reconciled friends in Christ and filled with the Spirit. Hear this carefully. The gospel is about individual salvation. You must repent and believe. You must turn from your sin. The gospel is about how you become right with God. But the gospel is also about how God has acted in Christ to reconcile you to each other, right? Just read, for example, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 to chapter 3, verse 8. The mystery of the gospel is the unification of all things and all people in Christ. That's what Ephesians 1, 9 to 3, 10 basically says. But the gospel is also cosmological. In other words, let me say it this way. The gospel announces what God has done to fulfill all of his saving promises for the world in Jesus Christ. And those promises consist of individual promises of salvation, where individuals are vertically made right with God, horizontal promises, where individuals are made right with each other, and cosmological promises, where the whole creation, baby, is subverted to the lordship of Jesus and is renewed, Revelation 21 and 22, Galatians 6, verse 15. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but new creation, Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. This is Bible stuff, right? And evidence that God has already begun that process right now is Spirit-empowered Christians who pursue each other in love. And folks, I would say to you, that's the gospel. Second thing I want to say. So much I can talk about. Oh, my goodness. Here's my third point. Second point, teach your kids about the gospel. Talk about the cross and the resurrection. But talk about how the gospel also deals with horizontal realities and cosmological realities. Third, teach your kids about reconciliation when you have gospel conversations with them about anti-racism and Christian unity. One of the most powerful stories, I think, in the New Testament regarding reconciliation is the story of the prodigal son. You know the story. I'm just going to paraphrase it roughly here. But one son leaves his father, takes his inheritance before he dies. And he shames his father. Another son stays back and does the good business of being a good son. But eventually, after the son who left his father, wasted away his money, he came to his senses and he came rushing back to his father. And his father received him and his father celebrated that he returned back home. And the son who stayed at home was angry because he thought the father was showing too much love to the son who ran away. And the father responded by saying to his son who stayed at home that this son was lost, but now he is found. He was dead, but now he's alive. And what you see in that story, I think, is at some level a picture of a sinner being reconciled to God, where enemies become friends. Reconciliation is part of the Christian gospel. When we think about reconciliation, we rightly think about it as a vertical reality. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11 emphasizes that very fact, that because Jesus died on the cross and resurrected from the dead, while we were still enemies, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And because we have been justified by faith, we can be confident, Paul says in Romans 5, 9, and 10, that we will be saved from God's wrath and be reconciled to God. We were enemies on the one hand with God, but now we are friends with God because of what Christ has done for us. There is a real hostility between God and the sinner prior to faith in Jesus Christ. But Jesus' cross and resurrection, he deals with the wrath of God for the sinner by means of his penal substitutionary death. God raises him from the dead, and every sinner who places faith in Jesus is now reconciled to God. God is, rightly understood, our friend, not our enemy. Amen? Amen? So when we think about reconciliation, yes, we should firstly think about it in terms of the vertical reconciliation between God and the sinner. But the Bible does not stop there. There's also a horizontal reconciliation that's part of the gospel, whereby God, through the cross of Christ, yes, reconciles sinners to God, but he also reconciles sinners to each other. For example, Ephesians chapter 2. Not going to read this whole passage. Don't have enough time to do so. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. Verses 1 through 10, Paul says to these Gentile Christians largely, you were dead in transgressions and sins. But then God raised you alive together with Christ. He resurrected you, spiritually speaking. You reign with Christ. You are a child of God. You are in Christ. And then he goes on and says this in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. He says that through the cross of Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles are now reconciled to one another through the cross. Gentiles, and that's us in this room, we had no ethnic connection to God's promises of salvation to Jews. No ethnic connection. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah coming to save Jewish people. And yes, Gentiles were included. Abraham technically wasn't Jewish. He was a Gentile, right? But he was the proto-Jew, right? Technically, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Even in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus says, he's come, Matthew says about Jesus, he's come to save his people from their sins. He's talking about Jewish people. And it's not until the end of Matthew's gospel where we see that this salvation extends to non-Jewish people, all the nations, right? But here's the point we ought not to miss. That Jesus Christ's death and resurrection was the fundamental means whereby God fulfilled those saving promises to Jews and included Gentiles into those saving promises from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. And it's also the means by which he gives us the Spirit to fill us to pursue reconciliation with each other. Just read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. We are now called the temple of God as God's people who have the Spirit. He reconciles us both to God in one body through the cross. Jesus, moreover, prays to this end. In John chapter 17, Jesus, before he's going to the cross to be crucified, shortly before his arrest, he prays. And what is he praying for? You would think he would pray, God, please take this cup away from me, which he does, right? Luke's gospel. But then he follows that up with saying, not my will, but your will be done. But then John 17 gives us a different picture of what's happening prior to the cross, which appears to be two different prayers in two different contexts, one in Gethsemane and the other one in the Kidron Valley, John 17. And the prayer is this. He prays for the unity and protection of future disciples. He prays that his disciples would be one just as he and the Father are one. He prays for unity amongst his disciples. And I would venture to say, he's not just talking about Jewish disciples, right? He's talking about you and me. He's talking about those tongues and tribes and peoples and nations for whom he would die and whom, I would argue, he does not want to be racist toward each other, but to live in pursuit of multi-ethnic, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered love for one another. He prays For the reconciling and unifying love the Father has for His Son will be found in His followers, John 17:26. Then He died and resurrected from the dead so that His followers would pursue this kind of love. Conclusion. There's so much more I could say. I have a book in the bookstore you can buy if you want to read more, called The Gospel in Color, or Removing the Stain of Racism from the SBC. Three applications about teaching your kids these truths. And I'm going to give you about 15 minutes to ask me questions or give me any pushback. Here's a practical application. Number one, parenting is hard, isn't it? And if you're not a parent, teaching kids, very hard. It's easy, for me at least, it's easier to teach grown people. It is hard to teach my son, because he doesn't always listen to me. And he doesn't know the particular codes by which he should operate when he's talking to Dr. Williams. Right? He doesn't even think I'm a doctor. So here's the application. Number one, we should ask the Holy Spirit to help us engage in gospel conversations with our kids about race, racism, and ethnic difference as a regular rhythm of our discipleship of our kids. Why are we always reactionary when something happens, right? We have to be reactionary sometimes with children, right? Because children do things that we don't expect them to do. We need to respond to things that happen. I get that, but here's my point. Why is it that the race conversation in churches will only happen when something in the culture happens to precipitate that conversation? As a Christian parent, it is my responsibility to teach my kids what he, in this case, kid, what he will learn about the gospel and race. It's not his school's responsibility. It's my responsibility. And I need the Holy Spirit of God to help me engage in these hard conversations before somebody says he's stupid because he has brown skin. Of course, I'm going to deal with that when it comes up. But I need to make as a regular rhythm of my discipleship of my son, highlighting God's beautiful creativity in human beings so that he understands that his brown skin is not an irregularity. And that no one else's skin is an irregularity. Ask the Spirit to help you. Second, ask the Spirit to help you not be afraid. I want you to hear this carefully. Not to be afraid of the racist in the white evangelical institutional complex when they try to bully you and accuse you of being a threat to the gospel and call you names and slander you simply because you teach your kids to have gospel conversations and a gospel mindset about race, racism, and reconciliation. Let me clarify that. I'm not saying evangelicals are all racist. That's not my point. I identify with evangelicalism. I teach at an evangelical school. I'm speaking at an evangelical church, right? What I'm saying is there are racists in any organization. And there are racists in evangelical organizations. And what I'm exhorting you to do is to ask the Holy Spirit not to let you be afraid when they try to bully you, and they will, to shut you up and call you names on social media and slander and attack you and say you are a threat to the gospel because you disagree with what they think about the gospel and race. Ask the Spirit not to let you be a coward like Peter, who shrank back because he was afraid. Let me tell you, fear is real. It's easy to stand up here and talk really loud when I know I'm in a pretty safe space. But I get scared too. The older I get, the more I want to withdraw to a private space and get out of public ministry. Because the more public you say things, the more open you are to being criticized and misunderstood. And there have been, I must confess, opportunities for me, open doors for me to speak some gospel hope and light into some particular context when there were open invitations and I withdrew because of fear. Tired of being slandered, tired of being misunderstood, tired of fighting the same old battle with folks who frankly don't understand what the gospel says about the gospel and race. And what I'm saying to you is I'm preaching to myself, don't let those folks bully you to be apathetic to racial injustice as you seek to disciple your kids in these things. But rather, by the power of the Spirit, keep resting in Christ and pleading with God to help you be the responsible parent or teacher of children you need to be, and to ground their whole existence and life in what the gospel says about who they are, while also giving an accurate and honest critique of the society in which they live, so that you can help them be armed with the gospel and armed with how to speak the gospel into racist context to draw people out of darkness into light, and so that they won't be snatched up by the darkness. Because when you internalize racism and you believe what the racists say, that is deadly. Third application. These are all related to the Spirit. Third application. Rely upon the Holy Spirit in all things, but especially rely upon the Holy Spirit in this conversation. I've only been a parent for 10 years, and I certainly don't have all the answers. I learn almost on a daily basis. Sometimes I learn by making mistakes. But one thing I've learned by being a parent is how much I need God's Spirit to help me. Because I'm aware of my inadequacies. I'm aware of how much I do not know. I'm aware of how complicated our culture is. I'm aware of how, at some level, how complicated Christian culture can be, and the images and the codes and the signals that it sends to people in our culture about race and ethnic difference. And I need, and you need, the Holy Spirit to help us. So may we pray that God's Holy Spirit would help us in all things as it relates to teaching children and discipling children, but especially as it relates to helping them understand in this conversation what it means to be created in God's image and to pursue the unification of all things and all people in Christ. And with that said, I'll shut up and pray. And I'm only giving you 8 minutes, I'm sorry, to ask any questions. So let's pray. Father, help us now as we have a time of discussion. May it be fruitful and productive, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we go. We have about 8 minutes. You can feel free to disagree, ask for clarification. If you want to ask me some specifics about how I teach my son, I'm just going to say, go buy my book and read it. And I'll give you some examples of how to teach your kids. Go ahead.
So how would I go about encouraging my child to not see, in a way, in the American context, just like the needs for missions, like for so like, hey, let's go serve Puerto Rico because they're poor, but yeah, they're attached to America, but they're not really close, they're not really with us. And then you see what I'm saying, that kind of context, and then or some people will go, hey, well, let's just go to Albania and let's do that. But then we have local missions where we got people that look like him and act like him and are him, and he's mm-hmm. we're American. He needs to work for his. So it's kind of, how would I go about, dealing with
that? Yeah, that's a good question. So the question, let me try to summarize it in a couple of sentences to see if I understand what you're asking. And the question is, how do we teach kids, specifically, but in general, teach folks to realize that the work of missions is not just we privileged Americans going to some poor, usually black, brown, or yellow country to help, quote unquote, those people. How do we not teach that or correct that and emphasize the importance of being on the mission of God wherever you are and realizing that missions should not be perceived of as Americans taking the hope of the gospel to the world, and like we're the saviors of the world, but how missions is a cosmological global thing that started in Palestine and went out from there to the ends of the earth, right? That's what you're getting at, right? And so that's a good question. I think one thing that I just speak personally that I try to do with my son is put people of color in front of him who are living on mission for God where they are in all sorts of different contexts, and not only allowing him to be subjected to this idea that missions is something that white Christians do and they go to these poor black, brown, or yellow countries. He has a regular rhythm of seeing black, brown, yellow, white missionaries who go to different countries. But he also has a rhythm of being around internationals who come to this country and who are on mission. You know, his wife, he's only 10, he's not married. His mom, she's from Costa Rica. So he has a bit of an advantage where he grows up in a semi-international home with his mother being from Costa Rica and I'm from Kentucky. And we surround him with images of Christian mission that are global. So one thing you can do is teach kids that the mission of God is global. It's not Western, American. And then moreover, education. See, most of us, how many of you have heard of the name of George Lyle? Know that name? I mean, a black missionary that God used tremendously. And most of us, when we hear about missionaries, famous missionaries, we hear about like the Wilm Careys or other missionaries who are from a white context. And one of the things we have to do is educate our kids on the history of missions that includes black, brown, and yellow voices, along with white voices. See, what often happens is, and this is why I think at some level racism, well, I think racism is systemic, as well as individual. And one systemic evidence of racism is curriculum. Books that only talk about like white heroes of the Christian faith, right? You can take, in certain schools, you can take a whole history of the Christian faith or a whole history of Christian spirituality and only read about white men. And never read anything about black, brown, yellow, and white women. And so we have to educate our kids and we have to educate ourselves to let them know that, again, God's mission has always been global and it didn't start in Europe, quite frankly. Does that make sense? Oh, we have 3 minutes left. Yes?
You said, talk about having conversations with kids. I mean, it's a big question, but like what? So, just in general, we talk about that the gospel includes.
Yeah, well, it's different for different people what that conversation is going to look like. So, for me, my son is a brown skinned kid. Black people, brown people, yellow people, generally speaking, we cannot go through life. We can lie to ourselves and say that there's no such thing as color, but we're going to be faced with the reality of difference at some point in our lives. And we're going to be called a name, or we're going to be asked, why is your skin dark? Something's going to provoke a conversation. So I had the conversation with my son because I had conversations prior to that, but there was a situation where he was deeply broken because, number one, a white kid said he had brown skin because he was stupid. And number two, he was exhausted with seeing all these white images of Jesus everywhere. It exhausted him. And these white images of disciples everywhere. It exhausted him. Like, what is this about, Daddy? Is whiteness beautiful and my brown skin is not? So that led me into the conversation about the Imago Dei. And then from that, talking about God's cosmological renewal and the unification of all things in Christ. But when I say talk to your kids, what I mean is that you have to understand that the gospel is not only individual, but it's also corporate in what it's going to accomplish. There's a cosmological renewal that has begun now, and we taste it now, and that's fully realized eschatologically at the end of the ages. And you need to disciple your kids in such a way about what the gospel is that you incorporate into that conversation how God is doing something for the cosmos in Christ to unify people, and that's just not going to happen when we go to heaven. That's going to happen right now in part by means of spirit-empowered Christians. So what often happens is in evangelical homes is that when we talk about the gospel, it's all about the personal conversion experience. And that's a part of it. What I'm saying is actually if you read the Bible talks about the gospel in a more holistic way. It includes individual salvation. It includes vertical reconciliation. But it also is pointing to the end of the ages where the universe is going to be renewed by means of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that end of the age renewal has invaded the world now through the power of the Spirit. And so we get glimpses of the final state in Revelation 21 and 22 right now as we're living in spirit-empowered, multi-ethnic community and love for one another now. And I'm saying that those sorts of conversations need to be woven within your conversations with your kids of discipleship about what the gospel is doing in the lives of not just them, but globally, you see. That's what I mean. It's not just about my Jesus moment. It's not just about my Jesus moment. You know, we think all the time about personal piety, and personal piety is great. My prayer life, my Bible study, my devotion, that's fine, that's good. But the gospel does not only deal with that. It deals with how I'm going to treat my neighbor. Otherwise, why does Paul say in Galatians 5:14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, namely, love your neighbor as yourself, in the context of talking about not turning away from his gospel? When he's talking to the Galatians. So I'm sorry if I'm getting too worked up here. I'm not mad at you. I promise you I'm not. I'm sorry. I'm just calm down and just say. So what I'm saying is that the gospel has an entry point. You must turn from your sin and be saved. But the gospel also speaks into horizontal realities and then cosmological realities. So you got to know with whom you're speaking to know what to say. If I'm talking to an unbeliever, I'm talking about you must repent and believe. But if I'm talking to a saved person, I'm going to tell them how to live. And that's a gospel conversation, right? You get Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit. That's gospel stuff. The Spirit only comes because of what God in Christ has done in the cross and the resurrection. Christ, Galatians 3:13, redeemed us from the curse of the law. To give us the Spirit, 3:14. So walk in the Spirit. One step in the Spirit is loving one another. But often when we talk about the gospel, we restrict the conversation to how you must get saved. Well, what about when people get saved? What do we say then? We often don't say nothing. Pardon the bad grammar for the sake of proving the point. I'm writing a book, or actually I'm supposed to be writing a book, that question, the question of the Spirit's role in Christian obedience and how that connects and intersects with the gospel and Galatians. All right, thank you. Sorry that I've talked too long. Thanks for coming.